I'd like to be four inches from my rubber garage. Mark is in there, six, not four. Romans chapter six. I read from verse nine. Romans six, verse nine. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, died no more. Death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died after sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Read verse 11 again. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now come to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll read from verse 14, I'm not concerned about the whole passage, but we'll read verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. Ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. First Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye come to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And to wait for his Son from heaven, to be raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now lastly, the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 9. And verse 13. Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 9, and verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works, to serve the living God, I think it's a wonderful blessing that we possess and that we are alive unto God. Nazis and its sins. Maybe those who have been brought up in Christian homes from the very earliest years don't know the true impact of this. They've been saved from much of this poor world in sinful ways, but many have known what it is to be dead in trespasses and in sins. I'm not suggesting, of course, that those who were brought up in Christian homes were not dead in trespasses and in sins. They were, every one of them. But perhaps because they were brought up in a sheltered home, they didn't realize the depravity and evil and wickedness that this poor world has. They did not enter into it because they were sheltered from it. But it's true that there was a time in all our lives when we were dead in trespasses and in sin. We had no life Godward, no interest Godward, no movement towards God. We were truly dead. Dead man can't move. Dead man can't speak. Dead man has no feeling. Dead man has no desire. And to be dead in trespasses and in sins is the most awful condition to be in. The Lord Jesus, he appealed to people when he spoke his word to them. The Son of God was speaking to them. His word was life. His word was life, bringing life into those who were dead. Dead towards God. And we find this statement all through the New Testament. Men and women, dead, dead towards God. The epistle to the Romans, as you very well know, is God's means for bringing men and women out of this condition of death into a condition of life, life towards Him, life that is pleasurable to Him, life that brings Him glory. We're not concerned about going into all the details of the doctrine of this passage, very, very precious indeed, linked to the truth of baptism, and showing how the believer in Christ should be walking here in newness of life, and all those members that he has that were once given over to serve Satan should now be given over to God. Know how wonderful this is. First of all, we want to refer to the Lord Jesus himself. In that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. The Lord Jesus always lived unto God. In his pathway here, he had only one desire, and that was to please God, and how well he did it. Every step of that wonderful pathway was pleasing to heaven and was taken eternally. Oh, how wonderful that pathway of surpassing excellence. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. Oh, how wonderful that pathway. He lived unto God. Then, when he was on the cross, he had to save his sin. To deal with this awful thing, this tremendous principle of evil and wickedness, empowered and originated by Satan, and active in the lives of men and women, and preventing them from pleasing God. And Christ died to remove it. He settled the question of sin once and for all. And so it says, if he died, he died unto sin once. Now that he lives, unto God. Oh, how powerful that was when he dealt with sin. No one else could do it. Son of God had to come into this world in order to do it. He alone was competent to do it. And praise God, he did it. Sin was removed. God was satisfied in relation to it. And the door was wide open for men and women to come out from under the power of sin, and sin is in the life, and the life of faith to God. Christ, in that he lives unto God. Oh, how wonderful that is. All that the Lord Jesus is doing in glory is what he was doing in another sense, but here upon earth. All the kindness and love of God, all the revelation of God, all the great things of God were made known by him. And now, towards his own, He is administering these things. He is looking unto God. He is relating to his people. He intercedes for them. He provides for them. He sustains them. And it's all in relation to God. Do you remember that wonderful prayer in John 17 when he said that he had glorified his Father from heaven? Now he says, glorify thou me, Father, that I may glorify thee. Having glorified him on earth, he desired to be glorified as man in the Father's presence, that he might continue to glorify the Father. Isn't that wonderful? Not only has he done the work so well upon earth, he is continuing to do it on behalf of the Father, and praise God in relation to his people. He lives unto God. Now, says the apostle, likewise, in the same manner in which Christ died unto sin once, and is finished with sin, likewise, brethren, ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. How can we ascertain that we are alive toward God? How can we ascertain that we are alive unto God? And I think there are many indications. We decide to pray. If a Christian ever feels in his life that he doesn't need to pray, there's something wrong with his practical enjoyment of living towards God. Oh, how important it is that a Christian should pray. How important it is that a Christian should read his Bible. He wants to hear what God has to say to him. How important it is that he should live a life that is pleasing to God. It's not a question of, I don't do this because my Christian friends say that I ought not to do it. I do it because I know it's not right in the sight of God. I'm alive unto God. Therefore, all that I want to do, I want to be refused as I lived a life of sin and was subject to his power. Now, because I'm alive unto God, I want to do the things that please him. And of course, this is something that's progressive. We don't know everything when we must get converted. Neither do we know everything after we've been 15 years converted. We are continually learning what is pleasing before God. But what a wonderful thing it is to be alive unto God. Not alive to myself. We're all prone to that. Every one of us, we know what pleases ourselves, and we're very much alive to it. And make sure that we take it to it. But to be alive unto God means that this is the controlling power in my life. I don't go certain places, I don't do certain things, I don't say certain things, I don't think certain things, because I'm alive unto God. I want to do, say, think things that are pleasing to God. I'm alive unto God. Oh, what a wonderful message. And this is open for every true believer in Christ. And notice, I'm alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We read it from Romans 6, verses 10, 11, 13. We are alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. This isn't something that we arrive at through mortification or through some regulating reformation or even some great desire that we have. Praise God that we are alive unto Him through Jesus Christ our Lord. He has made it possible that we can live for God, that we can do the things that please Him. And if we intend to live for God in any other way, sooner or later, we come across. But when we realize that we are alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord, then there can be a life of practice, a life of consistency that is really pleasing to God. No longer the feature that marks us. no longer the desires that marked it before, but pure desires, right desires, that desire we believe implanted by the Spirit and promoted by Christ and following His example, and that's a very wonderful thing. Now, I'm sure we've been taught often, tell it over and over again, and the Epistle to the Romans teaches us what it is for a Christian to be living upon earth, living a life that is pleasing to God. He's not viewed as seated with Christ in the heavenly places, as he is in Ephesians, or risen with Christ as in Colossians. He's viewed as a man living upon earth, refusing the things that formerly belonged to him. These chapters tell us how evil we were, and how we were governed by sin and Satan. But over the wonder of this great restoration to God in the power of the death of Christ, and because of where he is in glory. I feel that we realize the dignity and the privilege, the wonder of being alive unto God, we would be more earnest in our Christian testimony and faith. We've been reading in the book of Deuteronomy recently and seeing what a special people Israel was. What a special people. The nation of Israel, great in the sight of God, precious to God, he loved them, and they were really unique and special people. But they were this because God had made them this. And there came a time when they said, was there ever such a people who heard the voice of God and lived? And we might say, was there ever such a people brought so near to God as the Christian company of the earth? Never was there such a people, uniquely blessed, wonderfully blessed, capacitated to please him every day, every believer in Christ, set up in the power of the Spirit, in righteousness before God, and the example of Christ to follow. What a wonderful people. No doubt at all, the Christian company is a unique company, a company that has the opportunity to please God, as no other company ever had before, and as we believe, there never will be another company like that. So we want to get this into our souls. What a wonderful thing it is to be alive unto God. Unfortunately, living in a world as we do, many things to appeal to us, it is quite possible to be alive unto many things in that they take up our attention and our time, and the true and vital real thing that justifies our position as Christians in this world can be forgotten. And we have the privilege, the opportunity of being alive unto God. I believe this provides a basis in our souls to move on to the other scriptures that we read together, where every reference is to the living God. Now, if God has given us this wonderful blessing through Christ, and we are alive unto him, we have no doubt at all in our minds that it is that we might appreciate him, the living God, and appreciate the wonder of being in relation to him, and serve him according to the way he directs us. So we'll be reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We read from verse 14. Verse 18, we are principally concerned about verse 16. These other verses are extremely important for each of us. The question of walking together with believers and shunning any yoke that would in any way hinder us in our walk with Christ. I'm concerned about verse 16. What agreement at the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I think it's well known that in the city of Corinth, I can all the fighting. That city was famed for its architecture. All around, all could see idols reared current of the licentious practices that were connected with that kind of worship. Now we draw attention to a tremendous truth, that those Corinthian believers who formerly were living in a licentious way, dead indeed to God, but now alive to God, they are looked upon as the temple of the living God. He dwelt there, he walked amongst them, he received their worship, their testimony, their praise. What a wonderful truth this is. Paul might say to the Corinthians, look around you, look at all those wonderful buildings, very pleasing to the eye, but look what goes on. Look at the awful practices, the licentiousness, the wickedness, the evil, all the horrible things that they've done. Now look who you are. Look what God has made you. Ye are the temple of the living God. Here is a dwelling place for God, the holy, pure, and righteous God, the God in whose presence sin is banished. There cannot be any sin in the presence of God. Cannot be anything unrighteous in the presence of God. And so he surrounds himself with living persons. Here is his temple, and more beautiful to his eye than all the ordinary culture and architecture of man. Ye are the living temple. What should I say? Ye are the temple of the living God. In the first epistle, he refers to them in relation to their individual bodies, that those bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, looked at individually and also collectively. And here again, we are looked at collectively. We are the temple of the living God. It's a very interesting study to go through the epistles to the Corinthians and see how often Paul refers to them in this way. He doesn't say you ought to be. He says ye are. This is what they were made in Christ. This is what they were made because of the work of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. And this is the right way in which Christianity can be viewed, that we work out from what we are. If we put the opposite way, we'll find it a very difficult task indeed. But because we are the temple of the living God, we will be desired in our hearts that our practices and our lives should be in keeping. In the Old Testament, this was true also. All the laws that God gave to his people were based upon the fact that he dwelt amongst them. It wasn't that they were such an important people that certain things had to be done, although in a sense that was true. But God dwelt in the midst of them, and that being so, their conduct had to be regulated. Those who have read Mr. Darby's well-known fact, Separation from Evil, God's Principle of Unity, will remember that this is the central part of what he wrote, that God was in the midst of his people. And if God is in the midst of his people, it's incumbent upon them to be free from evil in every shape and form. Very testing thing. This is what Paul is writing about to these Corinthians, that their conduct should be governed by the great truth that they are the temple of the living God. Look at the gods in those temples. The creation of men's hands, how beautiful they were to look at. They had no power except the demon power that lay behind them, because you remember Paul says, when men worship idols, they really worship demons. So the power of Satan was there, and that is why there was so much evil. But the idols themselves were simply gold and silver or wood and that or stone or whatever. And they had no power neither to see, to hear, to speak, or do anything for their devotees. What a difference here. It's a living God. A living God. A God of power, a God of love, a God of truth, a God of holiness. Oh, what a wonderful thing it is to realize that the Christian company is the temple of the living God. And in spite of all the failure and all the breakdown, God has not withdrawn his presence from his great company. It is the temple of the living God. It will always be the temple of the living God, right to the very end. Praise God in the future. When we come to the end, and we have all the things to enjoy before we come to the end, we'll find that God will dwell with men, the living God. What a wonderful thing. We bring this down to a small company of believers, and the same principle is true. The thought, and the company is always a little illustration or example of the whole. Characterize what is true of the whole. And so this is always true, that because God is in the midst of his people, there ought to be a commensurate life, a life that is in keeping with the illustrious person who dwells in our midst, dwells out of the Spirit. We are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God. And they shall be my people. Now, doesn't this put separation? And that's a word that is often acted around, commanded around, and has caused a great deal of concern amongst the people of God because of the unlawful way in which it has been used. Definitely not the way that Scripture presents. But does not Scripture present it from the standpoint of what is dignified, what is in keeping with the pleasure of God? And nothing could be more dignified than to have separation presented in this way, that God is in the midst of his people, he is their God, and they are his people. Surely that is calculated to affect the lives and the desires of the people of God as they understand this. I'm sure that if we were in our presence tonight here, we would feel that our conduct should be in keeping with our presence. There wouldn't be levity, there wouldn't be anything that was irreverent in our attitude towards her. We'd be keeping, I'm sure, in our thoughts and ways with the presence of such a person. How much more in relation to God himself? I will dwell among them. I will be with them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Have this statement so pregnant with meaning. The living God. Thank God we have a living God. Thank God we're not connected with what is dead, what is merely ceremonial, what is outward. Oh, thank God we have a living God. And he's demonstrated this to us in so many ways. And our response to him is something that's very real and precious. I often like to think in my own mind of that scene in the First Samuel, when the ark was captured and they placed it in the house of Dagon, the fish god of the Philistines. And in the morning, when they went in, there was Dagon lying on his face. Here was a contest between the living God and the dead God. Well, the hands that made Dagon locked him up on his pedestal. He needed some help from his devotees. And then the next morning, he shattered in pieces. Shattered. There's the contrast between the dead God and the living God. And we know the principle. While the ark speaks of Christ, God will not allow any rival to his glorious Son. He stands alone, unique, in all his greatness and glory. God will never allow any rival to him. So there we find a contest that brings out the truth and power of the living God. I find a great army coming against Jerusalem, and Hezekiah, the pitiful little army, to defend the capital. What is he going to do? What can he do? Very little in himself, but he did what everyone should do in the face of great opposition. He spread the matter out before the living God. It wasn't long before the position was clarified, the army slain by one angel, destroying angel. The living God demonstrated his power. We're not thinking of death and destruction. We're thinking of a God who has revealed himself to us. God whom we know as our Father. And that's a very wonderful thing. Again and again and again, we find throughout the New Testament, God our Father. He is the living God, and he's our Father. And being our Father, he blesses us in all with all the blessing that he alone can give. He's a God of power. He's able to deal with our problems, whatever they might be. He's able to encourage us in whatever service we have towards him and towards his people, or it may be towards the unconverted. There is illimitable power with our God. There are illimitable resources with our God. They are there for every believer. The living God, or the very term itself, is a term to encourage us in our Christian lives and experience. We are the temple of the living God. Who are those people? If you read in the 6th chapter of the 1st Epistle, Paul tells us that they were evil people, very evil people. Such were some of you, he said, but ye are washed, ye are justified, ye are sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. There were the persons who formed the temple of the living God. Persons who once were dead in trespasses and sin. Persons who were made alive to God and who were living lives that were pleasing to him. Although we know there was much in the Corinthian assembly that caused the apostle a great deal of concern. But you see, what they were positionally before God and in blessing is the real subject of the apostle's teaching to them. Ye are the temple of the living God. Ye are the body of Christ. Ye are God's husbandry. And many, many more could be mentioned. And because of what they were, Paul exhorts them to be true to it. Now we turn over to 1 Thessalonians. I think most believers enjoy reading the first epistle to the Thessalonians, particularly. There are some very dark patches in the second epistle, as the apostle speaks about apostasy to come and the evil things. But the first epistle is full of comfort and encouragement for young believers, and they were young believers in the truest sense of the word. But there was a tremendous amount to encourage the apostle, tremendous amount that he could commend. I don't know how long it was before Paul wrote to them. I think a matter of months, certainly wasn't years, and yet he's commending them for the work that they were doing since they've been converted. Well, I ask you, I can look at my life and remember the years after I was converted, before I made any positive movement for God in testimony. Here's a young company, and they're active in spreading the gospel. Paul commends them for their faith, for their labor, for their love, for their hope. They were active in a tremendous way. And what a delightful sight it is to see young believers moving in the energy of faith. I remember a young sister, young woman, I should say, who was converted, and the brother said he had never seen such a young person making such progress in the Christian life and experience in such a short time. She obviously had drank in the truth. What she had, she accepted like a sponge taking in water, and it began to form her as a wife. She was governed by what she had, and so made rapid progress. And that's always the pathway for progress, always the principle for progress, obedience to what we hear, the truth. I believe the Thessalonians were marked by this simple principle of obedience. Paul had taught them about the coming kingdom and the king, and the lordship of Christ, and they listened to it, they obeyed it, and they began to work. Dear brother was telling me some time ago that the only place where success comes before work is in the dictionary. That's definitely true. And sometimes we want to get success and we never do any work. And there can't be anything work for God unless we do something. Yes, right to pray. Very right to pray. Essential to pray. When we pray, God will direct us what to do. And as we do it under His direction, then we have a right in faith to look for signs following. I think it was so with the Thessalonians. And not only were they alive to God, but they were alive to the need of others. And they were alive to other things too. The coming of the Lord, Paul was talking about this. And at the end of this chapter, it's full of tremendous truth. He said, how he turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Tremendous amount in these few statements. We haven't time to deal with them all. And again, this great truth comes out. Here are the persons who once were connected with dead idols. And they come to God. That was the positive step. And coming to God, they turned their back on the idols. Now, when we read that statement, sometimes it doesn't convey a great deal. But if we realize how much those ancient people were bound up in idolatry from the cradle to the grave, and if we realize the consequences of turning away from idols, we would begin to realize what a tremendous salvation this was. Oh, how awful the system of idolatry was. Every conceivable feature of their lives was governed by it. And, of course, if they turned away from it, then immediately they became in conflict with those idolaters. They were representing a different kind of God. An exclusive God, if you like. A God that brought them in conflict with all the other gods. The Romans and the Greeks were extremely tolerant in relation to idolatry. They didn't consider it very important if another God was added to the great list that they already had. If the nation that they had been fighting was overcome, then they could include the gods of that nation amongst their gods, and no harm done whatsoever. But to have people saying that there is one God, and all the other gods are not gods, was a different story altogether. And of course this brought the Christians into positions of great danger. Yes, death itself. Suffering, trial, tribulation, consequences that were indeed very, very difficult. Yet they persevered, they fought for the faith. I don't mean in a literal sense, I mean in a spiritual sense. They contended earnestly for their faith in the face of idolatry. If you have Walter Scott's handbook on the New Testament, you'll find he lists at least 40 idols and gives reason why they were there, what they were particularly connected with. Now, these people turned away from these things and turned away into a pathway of danger and persecution and opposition. It got so bad when the Roman emperors became deified that they had to offer incense to those emperors or lose their lives. Well, it's not so easy when we begin to investigate this matter, turning to God from idols. Or when John says, little children, keep yourselves from idols, we spiritualize that, and quite rightly so in a sense. But it was literal and actual in the time of John, in the time when Paul was writing, all the scene governed by idolatry. Those people turned to God, the living God, to serve Him away from those dead idols. Well, we say in this country, thank God, we don't need to worry much about idols. And I say, that is beginning to be a very real thing within this Christian country. There are idolaters. There are people who are worshipping idols and worshipping Satan. And then there are moral features of idolatry that we have to be aware of. Self-will is idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. So if we're going to serve the living God, these are things that we have to be aware of. Make sure that we don't allow ourselves in any shape or form be captivated by men, self-will, covetousness. I think there is much danger of us being drawn into actual idolatry or the worship of Satan, as the Christian would treat those things with abhorrence. Self-will and covetousness is never very far away from any of us. We have to avoid these things like the plague, because they're not in keeping with serving the living and the true God. I think the emphasis upon the living and the true God is to indicate the kind of gods that they had separated from. They were neither living nor true. They were dead gods, as we said already, the creation of men's hands. Tremendously refreshing to see these young believers in the energy of faith and in the energy of obedience, turning aside from these things, and look what it says, to serve the living and the true God. I suppose one of the first things that they realized was that set free from idolatry, they were set free from the evil and satanic power that was associated with them. And they would know a liberty that they had never known in their lives before. A liberty that encouraged them to be pure and holy in the sight of the God whom they sought to serve. Perhaps we don't realize the wonder of the liberty that we've been brought into. Perhaps we misuse it sometimes. May even abuse it. The liberty that God has brought us into through Christ. And to wait for his Son from heaven. Yes, there they were, they were 2,000 years ago, waiting for the kingdom that had been promised, waiting for God's Son from heaven. Jesus, the deliverer from the coming wrath. We often say, and we believe we might say, that this is one of the proofs that the church will not go through the tribulation. The wrath here is not the wrath of the great white throne, but the wrath that will sweep across the world after the church is gone. And Jesus has delivered us from the coming wrath. The church will be caught up to be with him. They will be free from those wraths, those expressions of wrath that will sweep across Europe, particularly after the church is gone. Thank God for that. And now, nearly 2,000 years after they experienced that hope, we are in that position, and in a better position, if you can so say, to experience the actuality of that coming. Oh, how wonderful that at any moment we can hear that shout. Any moment now the Lord Jesus Christ can come. Why do we say this? Wasn't it true when the Thessalonians were waiting for him? Quite true, and that Paul had said before them the coming of him to be preceded, as he later taught them, by the coming of Christ for the church. True then, yes, and we say humbly, more true now, in the sense of nearer the realization of it. Oh, how marvelous. After all these years, we now see the stage set. The coming events are throwing of shadows. So much is happening at the present moment that it's fitting in with the prophetic map. And we can see clearly, at least I think we can, that the time is right for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that a marvelous thing? And at any moment now, we can hear the shout. And we are caught up to meet the Lord in the air. I don't think the Negro preacher was irreverent when he spoke about the imminence of the Lord's coming, when he said the angel Gabriel was wetting his lips to sound his trumpet. I think he was trying to emphasize how near the coming of the Lord was. And so, dear friends, this is a wonderful book, the way of its Son from heaven. Now, lastly, a few words in Hebrews chapter 9. It's not so much dead idols that the believers are set free from in the Epistle to the Hebrews. It's the dead, obsolete works of Judaism, an empty shell of what was once a living way and a living approach to God, living in keeping with the dispensation, not the kind of living way that we find mentioned in chapter 10, but when it was set up, it very definitely was an approach to God, because God himself originated it, inaugurated it, approved of it. And persons who took advantage of it in faith and in love for their God could approach him and give him pleasure. But what was set up by him had degenerated in their dead self. This people draweth nigh to me with their lips, and their hearts are far from me. Obsolete in the sense of unfaithfulness on their part. Now, by the coming of Christ and his death, all was changed. No longer a material approach, like the tabernacle. There is an approach that, shall we say, is modeled on the tabernacle. Or rather, the tabernacle was a model of that new approach to Christ. And now it is a living way. Now it is a living approach. Because it's in a living person, it's in the power of the eternal Spirit, and it has a living God as its object. And not dead sacrifices, but living sacrifices, and all is marked by life. And you know this as you read through the Epistle to the Hebrews. And so, Paul says in verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? I believe those dead works are seen in all the different forms and ceremonies that were still being carried on at the time of Christ. And you remember, it culminated with the veil of the temple being rent, and it showed the emptiness of all that system, in that the nation had departed from God, and they had nothing to offer in the way of devotion and true faith. Now all came. Christ has died, the church is sanctified. He's God on high, wonderful priest. He's opened up a new living way, not through the gate and the altar of burnt offering and the labor and so on. That's all changed. It's the living way through his flesh, through the veil, that is to say his flesh, entering right in by his blood into the presence of God to worship him. Oh, how wonderful. It's all been made possible by the blood of the spotless Christ and the eternal Spirit. And we approach this living God here in worship. Wonderful thing to be alive unto God, to live day by day, and show that we are alive to him. Wonderful thing too to be separate from all that's obnoxious to God and offensive to him. Wonderful thing to serve him as the Thessalonians did. Oh, this is a top note that it happened. When we can enter into the presence of the living God and worship him because of the death of his glorious Son, and because we have a high priest through whom our sacrifices and offerings are given. A living way, a living approach, a way that will never break down. And in spite of our weakness, and we're all weak, we're pleased with it. Yet our God is so pleased with the slightest act of real worship and reverence that is shown to him. Because it's all made precious, the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the great point that I want to emphasize on my own part, as for yours, is that we live
praise God.
We are alive unto God. Praise God for that. And we have this privilege of approaching the living God, representing Him, worshiping Him, all times, individually and collectively. And that's a very wonderful thing. More and more and more. It may be in our hearts. It may be in our lives. It may be in our lips. That we do worship and share a living God, a known God. And when we speak to Him, we know that we are there. When we seek to represent Him, we know we're doing what He's like. We know we have His support, His power. He's a living God. Never be afraid. What is it?